But I think it's useful to go into it because we live in a world where people just tend to just amble along. And they don't really consider where they're going when they die. You know, not many people, as they sort of walk into the shops in the morning, actually think, oh, I wonder where I'm going when I die. We don't really consider such things. All we sort of think is we amble through life and we just do the things that we need to do. And, you know, the things that please us, that's the things that we give our efforts to. We are driven by the impulses contained in our sinful nature. We want some things, we fight and we struggle to obtain the things that please us. And generally speaking, as human beings, we are led by the nose by our selfish impulses. And we are heavily influenced by spiritual forces, whether we know it or not. And we are influenced by these things, driven by these impulses that are just naturally in us. But very, very rarely do we ever reflect upon the unseen world all around us and the fact that we have a mortal soul. But what we do is we just tend to look at this world and we just think that is it. You know, this world is everything. And we very rarely consider the eternal nature of man. And in Mark 8, verses 36 and 37, Jesus says this: "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The implication is you cannot give anything in exchange for your soul. So the question I would pose this evening is, what is the soul? What is the soul? We talk about things like this, but what is the soul? And what happens to the soul when I die? Do you know that you have a soul? Just this last week, I was speaking to a particular lady that we know, old lady. She's a declared humanist, secular atheist. She has rejected the whole of Christianity. And I was thinking, well, is there an opportunity to try and speak into this woman's life in some way or other? And so I asked her, you know, I'm not very good at this thing usually. Other people are a lot better than I am at sort of, you know, engaging in conversations, evangelistic conversations. I'm pretty useless. But, you know, at this particular situation, God gave me a sort of inroad. And we started talking about Easter and what it means and how it means to, what it means to me. And she was saying, oh, if you're trying to convert me, you're barking up the wrong tree. And I said, well, you know, you have a soul. I said, no, I don't have a soul. I'm just me. I said, what about your soul? Well, what about the you that looks, you know, behind those eyes of yours? She said, no, that's just me. I said, what happens to you when you die? He said, well, I just die. That's it. I'm happy. I'm gone. I've done my bit. I said, no, there's what about the whole thing that makes you, you, as opposed to me? Where does that go? And that's when she changed the subject. She says, well, I'm quite a good person. And yeah, that was it. She said, I'm quite a good person. I said, no one is good enough. I said, I am not good enough. None of us is good enough. That's why Jesus came. And that's when she changed the subject. But it sort of really sort of came into what I'm sort of speaking on this evening. What is my soul? Where does my soul go when I die? Can I forfeit my soul? Can I lose my soul? Can I give anything in exchange for my soul? How often do we consider such matters? Rarely, I would say. Instead, we're just busy about the things of this world, getting our education done, seeing our friends at school, getting on with the work, the mortgage needs to be paid, the rent needs to be paid, the bills need to be paid, and we're just locked into this, almost like a hamster on the wheel that's going round and round and round, and we just don't tend to look outside of the wheel, do we? We're just on the wheel of life. And so often we just need to fall out of that wheel and suddenly realize that there's a bigger world going on out there. And we sort of drift through life, not thinking about things. And then all of a sudden, someone we know dies unexpectedly. And all of a sudden, in a moment, the eternal nature of things hits us like a brick wall, doesn't it? I mean, especially when you're young, usually you don't know many people that die. you know, it's quite a shock. It's quite unusual to know people that die, because that just doesn't happen when you're young. But as you get older, all of a sudden people maybe you were speaking to last week, or you know and you relate to that person, all of a sudden, bang, they're gone. And it's a shock. And for a brief moment, the concept and the enormity of eternity hits us. And we start thinking, well, where did they go? Did they go to heaven? Did they go to hell? Is there a hell? I don't like hell, so maybe there isn't a hell. People say there's not a hell. You know, if you listen to people on the radio, they, you know, when someone famous dies, they basically always give this pat answer that, oh, they're playing football with the angels up in heaven. They could have been the most disgusting sinner and God-hating person on this earth, but they're always up in heaven playing football with the angels. And for a brief moment, we consider the thought of eternity. And perhaps, where will I go when I die? Do we really know what happens to us when we die? We sort of think of terms of heaven, hell. But is that it? What about the resurrection? What about the eternal judgment? For a short moment, we're in that place where we start considering eternal important matters, but all of a sudden, or very quickly, that moment passes. And the grind of living in this fallen world just grinds us down. And the circumstances of life, they conspire to sort of bear down upon us. And that veil shrouds our minds once again, and we just get back on that little wheel as the hamster and start running to do the stuff that we need to do. And we forget about those things, the eternal things, the most important things of life. Now, in Oxted, there is a graveyard, very close to where we live. And one day I was wandering through that graveyard, and I noticed a gravestone. And it really struck me, this gravestone. And it's just around the corner from our house, and it contains this inscription. It says this: young men, as you pass by, think on death, for you must die. Repent in time, make no delay, for in my prime I was called away. It marks the grave of a young man named William Willett. Maybe he was an Oxted resident, who knows, who died October the 29th, 1891. At the ripe old age of 28 years old. No doubt, as he celebrated his 18th birthday, his coming of age, little did he know that he only had 10 years left on this mortal earth. 10 years left to make his mark, to invest his life into something that really mattered. It's a sobering experience to go to a graveyard. I don't know if you do it at all. Sometimes Tanya and I would go for walks around graveyards and look at the gravestones and look at the inscriptions on it. It's quite interesting, because what you do is you see where people end up. Because, you know, usually we, you know, most people think that's a bit morbid maybe, and, you know, oh, it's depressing to think about death and all that. But it's a very sobering experience to see this is where I am going to end up unless the Lord comes. 6 foot under, in a wooden box. That's where I'm going to be. Ecclesiastes 7 verses 2 and 4 says this: it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. A foolish person is thinking, what is the next party I'm going to? When can I have a fun time? No, it's not a problem to have fun. But the house of the wise man is in the mind of the wise man is in the house of mourning. We consider death. Consider the certainty of death. As believers, I think we need to have a healthy remembrance of death and its inevitability. You know, there's the famous saying, there is only two things in life that are inevitable. Death and taxes. Yeah, death and taxes. Let's not get into that one. Now, you know, we don't need to have a morbid fascination with death and destruction and all these sort of things. I'm not talking about a morbid sort of a thing, but a sobering view. I think it is good as believers to have a sobering view. Not just like, let's go off and party for Jesus, but let's consider the end of all matters. What happens when I die? Where do we go? You know, for a believer, two of the foundational truths of the faith. You know, Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2, the six foundations of the faith. Two of those relate to our death. The resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And we're supposed to have a solid understanding of these two events. Resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. We're supposed to know before we get there. We're supposed to be familiar with these things. However, in order to answer all these questions I keep throwing up, I need to back up somewhat and consider the question of, well, who is the us we're talking about here? You know, in order to answer the question of where do we go when we die, I need first to answer the question of, well, what is the us I'm talking about? What are we? Who are we? What are we? What bit of us goes where when we die? Do you know what you are made of? Do you know who you are? Does our soul go to heaven? Do I have a soul? Does my spirit go to heaven? Does it go to hell? What's the difference? What is our soul? What is our spirit? Am I a soul or am I a spirit? Does it really matter? Now, biblically speaking, the word states that we have three constituent parts. And each one is very similar, yet it is different in role and function. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless or complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are a triune being. We are one yet three. Did you know that? Very much like God. He is one being, yet he is three. How do you understand that? I don't know, but he is. And I believe in some way we reflect his triune nature. We are body, soul, and spirit. In a simplistic way of looking at it, you could say that the soul represents God the Father. You could say the spirit represents the Holy Spirit. You could say the body represents Jesus because he was God in the flesh. I know that's not a perfect sort of representation. There's a lot of other things there. But in some way, it can sort of help us understand something of the triune nature of God. We are a spirit, we are a soul, and we are a body. Three definite separate parts, yet one being. We are one. Now, the creation account shows us how these three constituent parts were brought together to form the first man. And it would do us good to read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 exactly how God did it. And it says this, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground." The ground there is the Hebrew word Adama, where we get the word Adam. It means red earth. And it represented Adam looking red. If you go to places like Uganda, you will see the earth is a vibrant red. You know, in Britain here, it's pretty brown. You know, but over in places like Uganda, definitely where I have been, it's this very strong, vivid red color. And that represents what the ground was like in the early days. And it says, "The Lord God, he formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In many of your translations, it will say man became a living being. But the true word is, he became a living soul. Firstly, we must understand that every part of us is formed by God and is an essential part of what makes us us. Some have thought in the past, I'm thinking mostly of the Greeks here, the ancient Greeks, that the real us is our soul, possibly our spirit, but not our body. You know, this body is not the real us. And then they then take that further by saying, well, therefore, because the real us is my soul or my spirit and my body is not the real me, therefore anything I do in my body doesn't really matter because it's not really me doing it. So by extrapolation, we can then say, well, it doesn't really matter if I visit the temple prostitutes. It doesn't really matter if I murder the guy who annoys me. It doesn't really matter what I do in the flesh, because that's my body doing that. It's not me. Do you see the logic of their position? But the word of God says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Our bodies were formed by God. Our bodies are an intrinsic part of who we are, despite the fact they have been corrupted by sin, and one day they will fall apart. Maybe some of you feel they're already starting to fall apart. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body." In the flesh, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What you do in the body has great significance in the future judgment. What you do in the body, you will be judged according to your deeds done in the flesh. Therefore, this old Greek idea that, oh, well, I'm really a spirit or I'm a soul and it doesn't really matter what my body does, I can do whatever I like because that's not the real me, that is wrong. That is error. Our bodies do what our souls and spirits tell them to do. And what we do with our bodies is a direct result of what we think and feel in our souls. Now, I mention this whole idea of thinking of the Greeks for a reason. Because there's a modern day slant to this teaching today, and it goes something like this. It says, well, the Bible says that God is a spirit. Therefore, if we are made in his image, that means that we are a spirit. Therefore, I am a spirit, I have a soul, and I live in a body. That's what I was taught at Bible school myself. That is what the Word Faith movement is, a foundational teaching of the Word Faith movement. You are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body. And what they say is that every verse in the Bible which talks about you being justified or declared righteous, or that you have been sanctified, that all refers to your spirit. Not so much your soul. You have to outwork it in your soul. But all that stuff about being made righteous, you're perfect in Christ, and all this sort of stuff, that's to do with your spirit. And that's the real you. And therefore, when you die, it doesn't really matter, in effect, what you do, because the real you is your spirit, and that can never change. That's the logic of the position. Therefore, whatever I do in my soul or my body does not affect my spirit. That's what they say, which is the real me. So therefore, when I die, if I've not been a very good person, well, that's just my soul and my body I'm just putting aside, and I might not get much of a reward in heaven. But the real me is a spirit, and that's always perfect, and that will always go to heaven no matter what. And that's the effect of what they're teaching today. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, that somewhat disproves this theory, because it is very clear that man did not become a spirit with a soul. He actually became a soul, you could say, with a spirit. He literally became a living soul. Adam became a living soul, an alive soul. A living soul, a life soul, a soul infused with the very spiritual life of God himself. So to be more accurate, maybe a bit simplistic, but we could say, I am a soul, I have a spirit, and I live in a body. And each part makes me, me. Pretty simplistic, not perfect, but in some ways a helpful way to look at this sort of an issue. So if we are spirit, soul, and body, how does the Bible describe each part of us? First of all, I'd like to look at the fact that we have a body, our body. What is our body? Well, it is made from the dust of the ground, Adama. This is the ground, red, Adam, corresponding to Adam, the first man. Remember, in funerals, we talk about ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We were formed from the dust of the ground, and when we die, what happens to our bodies? It's ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The dust returns from the dust from whence it came. You are made of dust. Isn't that good to know? Doesn't that make you feel good about yourself? Now, Does anyone know in the Bible a word or a term that the Bible uses to describe our mortal bodies? Anyone think of anything? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. It's a good one, but it's not the right one. It doesn't fit my sermon, so I'll ignore it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Paul describes our bodies as a tent, or as a house, in which we currently live. And though this house or this tent is an intrinsic part of us, it is not the real us. The real us is contained within the tent, within the house. The apostle shows us that death is effectively our house or our tent being torn down. Much like you finish your week of camping and you pull your tent down, and as you pull the tent down, everything is revealed which was inside the tent. Now, if a house or a tent is pulled down, does that mean that everything within the house or the tent is pulled down also? In other words, when we die and our bodies die, is that it? Now, when I die, when my physical tent is torn down, is that it? Is that everything being torn down? No. My soul and my spirit are still there. They are still alive. It's just now they are revealed. What was previously hidden within the house, within the tent, is now shown and revealed. Exposed, we could say. Now, from this scripture, it is clear that our souls are supposed to be contained within a body. We're not supposed to be ghostly apparitions floating around going, woo, boo. That's sort of, hocus pocus. We're not supposed to be ghosts floating here and there. We are supposed to be contained within a body, housed in a body. And for a believer, we have the great hope of one day putting aside this weak earthly tent. Maybe mine was bought at Poundland. I don't know. But putting aside this weak earthly tent that is subject to corruption and decay because of sin, and putting on or being clothed with a new heavenly body that will be utterly free from sin, that will infinitely complete me as a person. That is my great hope. One day this old body that is decaying and getting old will one day be put aside. The tent will be torn away and I will be clothed with something new. Now, how many are people that you know think they have the perfect body? Who in here has the perfect body? Not many people out there think they have the perfect body, do they? I mean, we're bombarded by adverts which keep on telling us that we don't, because we don't look like the models that we see everywhere. But intrinsically within each one of us, we have this almost like lack of confidence in our bodies, don't we? We always think we're a bit too thick here or a bit too fat there or a bit, this and that and not quite right. And we look at ourselves in the mirror and we try and buff it up the best way we can and maybe slap a bit of foundation on or something and desperately try to make the tent look a bit better than it usually does. And if someone rings the doorbell in the morning and we rush out of bed to answer the door because we're expecting an important parcel, and it's someone we don't expect at the door, we suddenly realize, oh, I've just got out of bed and you're seeing me without my makeup, or not that I wear makeup, but, and it's like shock, horror. And sometimes you see people who always have this veil of makeup on, and suddenly you see them in the morning without it, and you get the shock of your life, and You think maybe there are ghostly apparitions wandering around. But, you know, every one of us has this sense within us that our bodies are not the real us. They're not perfect. We need something better. We are not happy with our physical bodies. Now, we may accept it, we may just put up with it, but we almost have that inward sense within us that this is not our true body that we should have. Because God has prepared us for something better. He has prepared us for putting on the new body. The powerful, the spiritual body, a body clothed with power from on high. We, who are believers, will be clothed at the resurrection. But until that time, metaphorically speaking, we are in a position of being unclothed. Remember what the scripture was saying? We groan inwardly as we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We have that sense within us, if we are Christian, all of a sudden that we need to be clothed with that clothing from God. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, Jesus says this, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls, not spirits, souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer." The souls under the altar, not spirits, souls under the altar. And they were given a white robe. What does the white robe represent in Scripture? The righteous deeds of the saints. These are people who have lived their lives by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit has led them to do bewitching good deeds. You know, when they die, it says that their good deeds will follow them. And they are clothed in white robes. And what do these white robes do? It says that they were given these white robes and they were told to wait a little while longer until the full number of their brethren who were also to be killed will also be killed. It's almost like looking forward, like a temporary measure. They're being clothed temporarily until the resurrection, because at the resurrection, that's when they will be clothed properly. That's when the proper clothing takes place. But until that time, these souls have lost their bodies, but they are temporarily covered. You see, souls need to be covered. They should not be exposed. That seems to be what the Bible indicates. But what happens to those souls who have no righteous acts, who are not in Christ when they die? Those souls with no righteous acts must wait for the resurrection of the wicked, exposed and uncovered. A shameful position to be in. I don't know about you, but when I was young, I was quite insecure as a person. Quite insecure. And, you know, sometimes you get dreams. And I used to get some dreams. Maybe I'm saying a bit too much here, but expose myself a bit too much. But I used to get these dreams where I would all of a sudden turn up in a public place. And I'd look at myself, and I wasn't actually wearing much. I almost like had a vest on or a little T-shirt, and I was like exposed. And I'd be running around thinking, where can I hide? Because I didn't have any clothes on. Or, you know, I had very little, and I was pulling it down, trying to keep myself from being exposed. And it was embarrassing. And I used to have these dreams a few times. And, you know, people sort of say, well, that's because you were sort of insecure as a person and, you know, because you felt you were sort of exposed and stuff like this. But I still remember the idea, the shame of being in a public place in my dream without much on. I mean, it's weird, I suppose, but, you know, you get these ideas and psychologically it all sort of works out there in your consciousness. But it is the shame factor, being out before people exposed. How much greater when your soul is exposed before a holy God? When his holy face turns towards your darkened soul, and all of a sudden all that darkness in you is exposed. I mean, before I became a Christian, it didn't occur to me that this was an issue at all. I just thought I was fine, no problem. But the more I walk with God, and the more He outworks His plans in my life, if I sin, I just sense that feeling of disgust. How can a holy God look upon me now? I have fallen. I am exposed. I'm sin. I have to get right with God. And the more you walk with God, the more abhorrent sin feels to you, because you realize how abhorrent it is to God and how holy and utterly holy He is. You know, if we walk down the street naked, that's nothing compared to the shame that we would experience if we stand before a holy God naked with our sins upon us. But our physical bodies, they currently house us temporarily. And they currently enable us to relate to a physical world in which we live. But a physical body is not equipped for heavenly dwelling. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It is impossible for you to live in heaven, to relate to heavenly things in your physical body. You must put this physical body aside and put on a new body in order to relate to God and relate to heavenly places. And this is promised to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day you will be raised up and given a new heavenly body, a body of power. So what about our souls and our spirits, our inner man? This is not so easy to define. You know, we can talk about our bodies, and it's relatively easy what we're talking about. It's physical, we know it, we're familiar with it, we spend all our lives caring for it. But what about our soul and what about our spirit? These comprise the invisible part of us that lies hidden within us. Well, the core of who we are, of what we are, is our soul. I am a soul. Our bodies carry out the functions of our souls, hopefully directed by whatever spirit possesses us. Now, often, unfortunately today, this order is reversed. Because of the dominance of our flesh, you know, instead of being directed by the spirit, we are being led by the nose, by our flesh. And whatever our body wants, that's what our soul runs after. And the order is completely reversed. But the order should be our souls, or our bodies doing what our souls tell them to, moved and motivated by the Spirit. So, what do our souls look like? What do our souls look like? Are they sort of ghostly apparitions? Are they sort of things like floaty things that sort of float through the air and don't look like much, a bit like smoke? Is that what they look like? Well, we read in Revelation 6, didn't we, about the souls under the altar. And those souls, they spoke with a loud voice. So they obviously had a voice. And they could articulate words and make sounds. And they spoke with a loud voice. And they needed to be clothed with robes. Seems to indicate that they are very similar to our physical form, doesn't it? Very similar. They had to be clothed with a robe. In the account of Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus gives an account. Some people call it a parable. I'm not so sure myself. But it's the rich man and Lazarus. And it speaks of this rich man and Lazarus, and they both died. And Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom, but the rich man was in Hades. And we'll talk more about this next month. What these places are and what they mean. But it speaks, so obviously it's talking about them, their souls. Not talking about their physical bodies, it's talking about their souls. And it speaks of the rich man that he lifted up his eyes. So obviously he had eyes. His soul had eyes. He could see, he could recognize. He saw Abraham and far away and Lazarus. He was able to recognize, he had recognition of who they were. He could understand these things. And it says that he cried out. He had a voice, he could speak. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger Obviously, he had a finger. He had a few fingers, perhaps. He had the tip of his finger. That he may send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Obviously, he had a tongue. He had a mouth. He had hands. He could feel pain. Basically, I believe our physical bodies are almost like a reflection of what our souls are like. And if our souls were to step out of our bodies, they would look very similar to what our bodies look like today. Now, unfortunately, our souls are invisible to our naked eye. We cannot see the soul. We cannot see the spirit, can we? But I say that the closest we can get to actually seeing into someone's soul, in a sense, is to look in someone's eyes. The eyes are like a portal into our souls. Luke 11, verse 34 says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness." The one place you can look into someone's eyes and know that someone is lying is look in their eyes. You look in someone's eyes, it gives away a lot about a person. And the best liars are those who have managed to put a veil over their eyes so you can't actually see beyond their eyes. Now, occasionally, I have had dealings with people who have been temporarily possessed by demons, taken over by demons. And if you look in their eyes, you can literally see their eyes contort and twitch with evil and hatred towards you. You can almost see the demons looking out at you, hating your every existence. You could see it in their eyes. It's just there. Now, usually, a person controlled by demons will not look in the eye of a spirit-filled believer. I have found that. I will look them in the eye. And they will usually close their eyes, move their head away, because they cannot bear to look, because it's the portal to the soul. And the demons cannot look into the face of the light. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" Darkness cannot abide light. When light comes, darkness vanishes. But you see that the eyes are like a portal into your soul. Now, the word soul in the scripture, what is it? It is often translated as life or as being. I did this big Bible study once where I went into the Word and I looked every place where it says soul and I crossed out what it said in my Bible, because usually it would say life or it would say being, something like this. But I'd cross it and say soul. It's very interesting when you do that to see where soul is placed in the Bible. Usually in the modern translations they don't use words like this because we often don't understand what they mean. We understand what life means or being means. But in Hebrew, the word soul is nepesh. Nepesh. And it refers to a breathing creature. In Greek, the word is psush. Now, I hope I'm not murdering the Greek here and embarrassing myself. But it gives the idea of a calm wind. A calm wind, a breathing creature. Spirit, on the other hand, is often translated as wind in your Bible because it's one and the same word. And it comes from the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma. Get tires and pneuma in the Italian. But it refers to a moving current of air. A breath, a blast, a strong, forcible breath, or to breathe hard. Jesus spoke about the Spirit to Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews, didn't he? John chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, pneuma, the Spirit, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Same word, pneuma. The wind blows wherever it likes. You don't know where it's going to blow next. It just blows. You know, sometimes I'm going along with my umbrella, as a good Englishman, in the wet weather, and all of a sudden the wind blows in a way I'm not expecting, and my umbrella goes boom, and it gets ruined because it gets turned inside out, because the wind blows it in a way it shouldn't be. Just the other day I was carrying something to the car, and I was carrying it and had to be so neat and careful, and I'd almost got to the car, and all of a sudden a gust of wind, poosh, and it just messed the whole thing up in my hand. The wind, who knows where the wind comes from or where it goes, but is a forcible wind. It does whatever it chooses, and so it is with the Spirit. So the Spirit seems to be referring to a strong force of moving wind, a spirit, whereas the soul, by contrast, seems to be referring to a calm, existing wind. Now, they're both, in a sense, winds. They're both invisible, like spiritual things. But one is a spirit, which is a strong, motivating force, whereas the soul seems to be a steady, calm life. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 says this about Jesus. Just after he was baptized, it says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. It wasn't his soul that impelled him, it was the Spirit that impelled him. Other translation says it drove him out. Almost like got a whip and sort of whipped him to move. I mean, obviously, Jesus didn't need a whip, but it was the Spirit that impelled and motivated and drove him out into the wilderness. That's what the Spirit does. That's what makes the Spirit different to the soul. Adam did not become a living soul until the Spirit of God entered into him, and it was this force of life that literally brought him into being, that made him into a life soul, a living soul. Now, God is called the Father of Spirits. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. He is called the Father of Spirits. Now, when God made Adam, it wasn't just any old spirit that he put into Adam. You know, often we sort of think, well, you know, if we think that we have a spirit, we just think, oh, we have a spirit. But what happened when Adam was created? It said that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What is the breath of life? It's the Holy Spirit. It was the very Holy Spirit of God which was breathed into Adam, and Adam became a life soul, a living soul. The animals, birds, reptiles, fish, were not created in the same way. They were given a mortal soul. God spoke them into being, but he did not breathe into them the breath of life as he did to humans. We were made in the very image of God. The animals were not. We can relate to God. We can even, to some degree, we can know him. We can have that privilege of knowing the divine being because he gave us of his Holy Spirit. Animals cannot. Animals have animal instinct. Every human being that comes into this world is in some way given a measure of the Spirit of God. That ability in some way to reach out to God, that consciousness that we possess, which marks us out from the animals. That ability to commune with the Almighty is a gift given to every human being. Animals do not have that same ability. Now, often today, we have our little pets and our little guinea pigs, and we think, oh, our little guinea pig, or oh, our little dog, and we love our dogs, and we love our animals, and we think, well, oh, I wonder when my animal dies if he's going to go to heaven, and we think all these sort of fanciful thoughts. I mean, I don't know, but it seems to me that when an animal dies, that's it. It was not given that eternal soul like mankind was. It was given a mortal soul. It was never given that spirit in the same way as we have. Animals cannot relate to God in the way you and I do. Often we get these ideas that the animals, and you know, we watch all these Disney movies where they make them with big eyes and they talk to each other, and we think, oh, the animals, they all talk to each other. And it's all the figment of our imagination, of course, because animals do not talk, especially not in English. The sense an animal can relate to God in the sense that, not in a personal way, but in a way that, you know, it does the things that the maker tells it to do by instinct. God puts that instinct in every animal. So in a sense, it relates to God in that sense, but not in that personal relationship level. But the Bible then goes on to speak about certain men who reject his spirit and his ways, and who boldly follow after the flesh. And it describes them as becoming like dumb, unreasoning animals, driven by basic animalistic instincts and unable to relate in any way to God their maker. Jude verse 10, it also says about it in 2 Peter, but Jude 10, but these men, the context here is churchgoers, by the way, not just your serial killer in the world, not your, you know, abortion people who sort of love abortion, or your terrible sinners, or people who march on a gay pride march. Not these church people, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are corrupted. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He said, is this not Babylon the great that I have created for the display of the glory of my power? And God says to him, no. You will be driven away until seven times pass, and you will be given the mind of a beast, an animal. You will eat the grass like an animal, and you'll have, you know, hair like a bird's, and all this sort of stuff. And you'll be driven away from mankind until you acknowledge that the Most High is Lord of all, and is he who puts where and exalts who he exalts, and puts down those who he puts down. Exactly what happens. That's the sin of pride, of course. When we have pride, it blinds us. Blinds us terribly. And then God creates us to be like animals until we finally acknowledge that he is the Most High and he rules over the affairs of men. But there's this seeming contradiction in man. Man was made in the very image of God. Yet, because of his love of sin, he becomes formless and void and a waste and emptiness. A futile being. Sometimes I see these pictures of a beggar in the gutter, or a drug addict looking hollowed out and, you know, withered. Or some man who is unloved and uncared for and unkept, and you just look, it's almost like a pitiful excuse of a human being. And you look at that person and you think, they are made in the very image of God himself. What a contradiction. What an irony. This is, of course, what protects us as people when in democracy or in our society, we understand that we are made in the image of God. When we start taking on this idea that we are made from monkeys, that we are born of monkeys, we no longer have this sense that we are made in the image of God. You know, I was listening to someone just the other day talking about how, you know, Darwinism gives us the right to sort of, you know, get rid of people who are not quite as good as others or not as beneficial to society as everybody else. You know, maybe it'll be good we have a few wars, because that'll get rid of a few million people and we've got overcrowding anyway. Maybe have euthanasia, because all these old people, well, we don't need them. They don't give to society anymore, do they? Let's just get rid of them all. That's the logical outworking of a Darwinistic viewpoint. We all came from monkeys. It's the survival of the fittest. Who cares? We're all animals. Get rid of them if they're not of any use. The Bible speaks something different. We are made in the image of God. And just that person who is crippled in a chair and doesn't seem to have any sense of being able to relate to anyone in a proper manner, they are made in the image of God and are precious to him. Every one of us. We as human beings have something of the divine in us. Now, this does not make us God. Not at all. Rather, it enables us to relate to him. Unlike the animals, unlike the birds, we are able to relate to God on a personal manner as he allows us to. The soul of man is the real us. It is our mortal, vital life and existence. Us, what makes us us, who we are. And it contains our specific personality, our intellect, that is our mental processes, our emotional makeup, how we feel, our character, our moral constitution. All these are what is encompassed within our soul. You know, you put yourself against somebody else and you are a very different personality to them. Thank God sometimes we think. You know, when we meet someone we don't like and then they say the same thing when they meet us. But we have different personalities. We have different intellects. Some are gifted with great intellects, some not so great. Some of us are very emotional creatures, some are not so emotional. But we all have emotions, and we're all different. We all have different characters depending on the decisions we make in life. But this is what defines us, what makes us distinct from those around us. And this soul, this real us, is heavily influenced and motivated by what spirit indwells it. Whatever spirit you have directly motivates and energizes you soul, your soul and what you do. Remember when Jesus was rejected at the Samaritan village? John and James, two of his trusted lieutenants, two men of God, if ever there were, what do? They asked that they would command fire down from heaven and consume these ungodly Samaritans. And what does Jesus do? He says, yeah, you go ahead and do that, boys. No, he says, Jesus rebukes them. He says, you do not know what kind of a spirit you are of. You do not know what kind of a spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's souls, but to save them. That was what Jesus did. He's come to save souls. You do not know what spirit you are of. Even though they were following Jesus, even though they were perhaps in the inner circle following Jesus, without realizing it, John and James were allowing a wrong spirit to influence and motivate their thoughts and decision-making processes. Now, I'm not saying they were possessed by this spirit, but they were being motivated and influenced in some way. Remember when Peter came to Jesus after saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, well, actually, I'm going to be killed and crucified and all this bad stuff's going to happen to me. And then Peter takes him aside, says, no, Jesus, this isn't going to happen to you. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You do not know what spirit you are of. You are of the spirit of Satan. You are trying to divert me from the path. As believers, we must watch ourselves as we follow Jesus, as John and James did. We must watch ourselves that we do not get influenced by a wrong spirit. It can happen. Just for the fact that we are perhaps born again and we are baptized in the Holy Spirit does not mean that you cannot be led astray by a wrong spirit. 2 Corinthians, it speaks about, you know, you received, what spirit did you receive? You know, was it the same spirit that I preached? Is it the same Jesus I preached to you? And the spirit that you have received is not the spirit that we brought. And the more we listen to a wrong spirit, the more influence and power it gains over us. Eventually it can dominate us and even possess us, manipulate us and our souls into doing its bidding, if we allow it. That's why Jesus says, do not sow to the carnal nature, but sow to the spirit. I remember working in a job once, and we used to have a lot of young people working for us. And one of the favorite sort of terms that we would throw around was that guy's got a bad attitude. That girl, she's got a bad attitude. And everyone knew what you were talking about. That person's got a bad attitude. And then we went to the company headquarters, and we had a sort of manager's a course on how to manage and all this sort of stuff. And they took this exact thing and they said, people do not have bad attitudes. How can you define a bad attitude? People have behavioral problems and you need to manage them. And they banned us from using this phrase, having a bad attitude. Well, when I feel that someone's got a bad attitude, I know what I'm talking about, because they've got a bad attitude. I can't put my finger on that. That's the bad attitude. Why? Because attitude is like the spirit that they have. The spirit is what motivates you. And often you can feel someone coming and they say all the right words, but they've got a bad attitude because they've got a wrong spirit. You know, but we must be careful what spirit we allow to control us. What was Jesus' attitude? What attitude did Jesus display? Did he have a bad attitude or did he have a good attitude? We already read in Philippians chapter 2 what Ian was saying earlier. Let this attitude, this mind that was in Christ Jesus also be in you. This attitude that you have. What attitude was it? Humility of mind. You know when someone has humility of mind. You can sense it by what they say and how they come across. Jesus said, I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus could rebuke people, be ferocious almost in the way he spoke to people, yet he was also gentle and humble in heart. Because he had a right attitude, he had the right spirit, he had a good heart. He could rebuke people and people still understood that he loved them, even though he rebuked them. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? When you understand how holy God is, and how desperately wicked your own heart is, how desperately common it is for you to run after sin, and how desperately needful you are of God and his mercy and his grace, you realize you are poor in spirit. You understand that without God you have a poverty on the very inside of you. You are desperately in need of him. That's the first beatitude that Jesus gave us. Because most people do not get to that position in their lives. Many people, they get saved, they say their prayer or whatever they do, and they live their Christian life because they accepted Jesus, but they never get to that point where they realize what a wicked sinner they are before a holy God. They never realize that they're poor in spirit. And that's almost like mocked these days. You know, that, oh, how you could mourn over your sins, how you could sort of almost like feel loathing for yourself because of sin. If you've never got to that place in your life, you've never yet got to that place where you'll be poor in spirit. Now, we don't stay in the place where we're constantly in self-loathing. But I believe God will allow each one of us as a process of growing us to get to that point where we realize how vile we really are as people. The heart is desperately wicked and beyond help. Who can understand it? That's your heart and that is my heart. But thanks be to God who leads us into the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit will break you. He will force you to deal with your wicked heart. And it could be any different way that he will do that. But he will do it if you're a true son of his, a true daughter of his. But he wants you to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. And you can tell when someone is dominated by the Holy Spirit. They may not be able to speak the most eloquent. They may not be, you know, the best looking of people. But there will be a loveliness about them. There will be a joy about them. There will be a sense that that person loves you. You know, people were hanging around Jesus. And he would say things that would disturb them. But they would still hang around them because he had this gentleness about him, this humility, this lowliness of heart. Just that talking about his spirit, the spirit of which he operated under. Too many people in the church have arrogant spirit, critical spirit, hard spirits, not the spirit of God. Now, the scripture gives us a clear picture of how the soul and spirit differ from one another and yet relate to each other as well. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says this, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. Soul and spirit are related to the relationship in the body between joints and marrow. Did you see that? The person who's writing the book of Hebrews makes that connection there in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The soul relates to the bones or the joints, and the spirit relates to the marrow within the joints. Now, what do the joints do in the body? They protect, they hide, they wrap around, they cover, they cause the limbs of the body to move, to give form and function to the body. That's what the joints do, don't they? If you didn't have a skeleton, you wouldn't move very far. You'd flop down on the floor. But what does the marrow do? That is hidden, isn't it? You don't see the marrow until you break open the bones and the joints. It's hidden. It's easily damaged. It is very sensitive, can be easily bruised. It is the source of life to the body. It produces the red blood cells that carry the oxygen around the body, the hemoglobin. That's produced in the marrow. It's protected by the joints which surround it. And as the marrow is hidden within the joints and it produces the hemoglobin, those red blood cells that oxygenate the entire body and gives it life. So the spirit is hidden within the soul of man and it gives life to the whole man. And if you squeeze your finger or your arm for a long time and you stop the blood flow from getting to your fingers, you start getting pins and needles, don't you? Pins and needles are a warning sign that the blood is not getting to your hand. Not that you need the blood in the sense, you need what's in the blood, the oxygen. And that's like the spiritual force of life. God has given us of his spirit, and we need that spirit in order to live. We do not realize or comprehend how much we need the spirit of God for us to live. We really don't. But it's the same thing. And if you restrict the blood flow to any part of your body, that body part will eventually die unless you allow that blood flow to get to that part of the body. It's the same with the spirit. John 6 and verse 63, it is the spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life, said Jesus. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15, it says this, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed. Now, usually in your translations, it will say, my spirit was distressed within me. But literally, it says, my spirit was distressed in the midst of its sheath. What is the sheath that the spirit is encompassed within? It's our soul. And our spirit is hidden, like the marrow is hidden in the joints, is hidden within that sheath. Those in the world have no spiritual life in them. They are literally dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. They know nothing of the force of life indwelling and infusing their souls as a true believer does. Because we have received the Spirit, we have now become spiritually alive in him. The correct order has now been restored. Praise God. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus said this. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, from his very spirit itself, will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. This should be, can be, and should be the norm for every Spirit-filled believer. There should not be a day gone by. A day should not go by where we do not have that sense of rivers of living water flowing from within us. Now, unfortunately, often with the circumstances of life, they conspire against us and we get our eyes off of the eternal nature of things and we start looking at the temporal things. But this is the power of in a believer. This is that he has literally rivers of living water. He has the source of life itself, the wellspring of life in his very being, in his soul, housed in that soul, sheathed in that soul. This should be the normal experience of every spirit-filled believer today. So we as believers, or we as people, we are a triune being. We are spirit, we are soul, we are body. And every part of us is separate, is different, yet it makes one person, one being. And when we die, different things happen to each separate part of us. And next month, I'm going to talk about where each part goes, as far as we can make it out in the scriptures. Not 100% clear, but it is a lot clearer than what we often think, that, oh, I go to heaven or I go to hell, and is there soul sleep and all that sort of thing. I'd really like to look into all that sort of thing. What is Hades? What is Sheol? What is the bottomless pit? Is there fire in hell? What is Gehenna? What are all these sort of things? What is paradise? You know, where do we go when we die? So these are the sort of things I'm going to look at next month. Praise God.